I want to start this morning by talking about friendship. The Bible has actually a lot to say about friendship. And we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 12 to begin with this morning, looking at the issue of friendship. And what we're going to be talking about, first of all, is how to pick a friend. We won't have a whole lot on that, but we have at least three verses that I think really are all that we really need in order to determine who to pick as a friend. Then the next section will be the characteristics of a friend. So those are the two major topics we're going to talk about, and then we're going to move to Romans 13, verse 8. So just to let you know, we do plan to get to Romans chapter 13 eventually. We'll see how that works out. The first point that I want to bring to your attention is in Proverbs chapter 12. It's verse 26. It reads this way. It says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, and the way of the wicked leads him astray." The New American Standard says neighbor in Proverbs 12:26. The actual Hebrew is the word friend. So it really should read this way. "The righteous is a guide to his friend. The righteous is a guide to his friend, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." The message is that if you're around a wicked person, what do? They will eventually lead you astray. It might not be obvious up front, but it will eventually turn out that way, that they will lead you astray. But the good part of this verse says that the righteous is a guide to his neighbor or to his friend. And so if you were to pick a friend, if you're going to be looking for a man or a woman to be your friend, who would you want as your friend? You don't want a wicked person. You want a righteous person. Can I change the words? You want a godly person. You want a godly man or a godly woman to be your friend. So that's who you are to be looking for in the process of picking friends. I have to admit, I don't think I've ever run across anybody who was not interested in having a friend. If you're not interested in having a friend, just raise your hand. I'd like to see your hand. I'm kidding. The point is, we all want a friend. And Scripture actually tells us how we can pick a friend. The first point is what? That they need to be a godly man or a godly woman. If you go to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, you find out that we're supposed to choose a wise person. That's just the next chapter over, not too far to go. It says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And so the message is, you don't want to be around a fool. You don't want to be around a fool. You want to be around somebody who is wise if you are going to be picking a friend. He who walks with wise men or wise women will be wise. So the question is, do you want to be wise or would you prefer to be a fool? I mean, you know, you get your pick, right? You either get to decide that you want to be a fool or you want to be wise, and so you get around somebody who is wise or somebody who's a fool. I had a friend in California who was really a wise person. That's what the passage is talking about, is that if you want to have a friend, the person should be a wise man or a wise woman, okay? Next passage is Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 to 25. And 24:25 says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." So if you're going to pick a friend, the person should be godly, the person should be wise, and the person should not be given to what? Anger. Should not be given to anger. And why? If you're around a hot-tempered man, or a hot-tempered woman, or somebody who's given to anger, what will happen? The verse says, you will learn his ways, and ultimately a snare for yourself. So there are three passages that deal with picking a friend. Now, another verse that would be very similar to Proverbs 22 would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It says that you're not to associate with somebody who isn't really a godly person. That's the basic message. The verse says this, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So the message is that you do not want to associate with somebody who has bad morals or is bad company. You want to be with somebody who is good company, and so that you'll learn the right kinds of things in your life. So that's how to pick a friend. Okay, now there are other passages that we could have put up here, but from my perspective, they all fall in one of these three categories. So look for somebody who's godly. In fact, actually, you could even take this third one and actually include it in the first one. So the message really could be is that you choose a godly person and choose a wise person. That's the kind of person you're looking for to be a friend. Now, the next question is, what are the characteristics of a close friend? We're talking about close friends here. Look at Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Now, it's important to make an important comment that in the book of Proverbs, sometimes the word for friend actually can mean companion. We tend to talk about acquaintances, we talk about friends, and then we talk about close friends. We have different categories of relationships, all right? And what's being described here really is somebody who is a close friend. A close friend is somebody who loves at all times. And in contrast, a brother is born for adversity. So the message is that the friend isn't born for adversity. You ever get around somebody and it's always conflicts? You're always in conflict. The message here is that a friend loves at all times. Can I change the wording a little bit or add some characteristics? They forgive. They forgive. They're not eager to condemn you. So that's what we're talking about. A friend loves at all times, a message that their love never ends. Proverbs 18:24 says that they lovingly stick close to you. Proverbs 18:24 says this, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Notice the word for friends in verse 24 at the very beginning, and then the word for friend in the second half of the verse. The word for friend in the first part really is companion. It's a different Hebrew word than the Hebrew word at the end of the verse. Even though the English verse says friends and friend, it's actually a companion and aheb. The second friend is the Hebrew word aheb, and it really could be translated as beloved. That is, somebody who is a friend who loves you is the idea. So a man of too many friends comes to ruin, and the message is really simple, is that the reason you come to ruin is you can't have that many friends, real friends. And the message here is that this person has too many companions, not close friends. You with me? If your goal in life is to have lots of companions, you're never going to end up with a close friend. Because you're going to spend all your time servicing all your friends, all your companions. And if you want a close friend, it's going to require time to invest into that relationship. That's the message of the two verses. Now, this is important. Think about what's being said here. So the question is like, what would you do? Well, the recommendation is that you can have friends, but you ought to end up picking one or two or three close friends. You invest your time into them. You can't have a lot of close friends. You can have a lot of relationships, but ultimately you can't have close friends. The next passage is Proverbs 27:6, and the message is really simple, as you're going to see, is that this person cares about your holiness. Now, this is a familiar passage. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have you heard that before? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that was deceitful with a kiss? Try Judas. Judas pretended to be a friend, right? He came up, he kissed Christ, right? Deceitful. That's the picture. In other words, they tell you, oh, I love you. Oh, we have this great relationship, but the truth is, that's not true. They might actually be your enemy. I think gossips border on being a Judas. I think a gossip is somebody who is really close to this verse. Or put it another way, I think this verse really almost describes what a gossip is. A gossip is somebody who pretends to really like you, really love you, and then what do? Then they turn around and talk about you, right? deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But the part we want to focus on is the first part of this verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why are they faithful? Because they are a friend. Now, by the way, the word for friend here is aheb, one more time, is beloved. And that implies a love relationship between the two friends. That's what this implies. And so the reason that the wounds are faithful is because they love you, they care about you, they are concerned about you. That is the message of the verse, okay? Now, I want to add a word of caution for a second here, if I can. And my experience has been, and I've encountered people who have done this. On one occasion, we were talking about friendship and talking about this verse in particular, and a gentleman came up to me and he made the comment that he has these friends and these relationships, and he wants to make sure that they are godly, and he has no problem at all being a faithful friend who wounds them. And I thought, well, wait a minute, I think we really missed the mark if that's the goal of being a friend, is to wound your friend. There was something missing. I think it's called aheb. So love relationship, that's what was missing. I found this interesting article. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's from Our Daily Bread. And the part that I saw was titled, "He Calls Me Friend." I want to just read it. I think this kind of helps put Proverbs 27, verse 6 in place. It says this, "Someone has defined friendship as knowing the heart of another and sharing one's heart with another." Catch it? Let me repeat it. "Someone has defined friendship as knowing the heart of another and sharing one's heart with another. We share our hearts with those we trust and trust those who care about us. We confide in our friends because we have confidence that they will use the information to help us, not harm us, and they in turn confide in us for the same reason." Isn't that great? I thought that was great. I think that's what Proverbs 27 is saying, is that the relationship is such that you have no problem sharing with somebody else. You trust them. And if necessary, along the way, they will be faithful to you and wound you when they see that you need to be wounded. Sometimes I think in relationships we fail to wound one another when we need to do it. But the goal of your friendship, the goal of your relationship can't be to be a wounder in your relationship. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Proverbs 27, 10 says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity." The message is don't forsake your friends. So the idea is that you are faithful, you are a person who continues. Now, we're talking about close friendships here. We're talking about not acquaintances, not talking about companions, you know, people who might like you, you might say hi and bye, but close friendship is somebody that you've invested time into. There's a connection that's deep. Turn to John chapter 15. I want you to see the ultimate friend. The ultimate friend is Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how he treats us in his relationship with us. John 15, let's start with verse 12, okay? You'll get the context. Verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So the message is you're to love. And you're to love one another just as Christ did. Now watch verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his," what does it say? "Friends." What do? You lay down your life for your friends. And what did Jesus do for us? He laid down his life for us. You know what that means? Jesus is the ultimate friend to us. He is our ultimate friend. And so if you have a friend, the message is what? Sacrifice. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Verse 15, now watch the word friend show up in this verse. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." And then notice what he does. He says, "For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Message is friends share. They're intimate. That's the point. But what does this passage tell us about Christ? Christ is our closest friend. He is the friend that you want in life. He is the ultimate friend. And you know what? Jesus fits all of the characteristics. He fits all of them. He is the ultimate friend that you can have. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that marriage between a husband and a wife is an illustration of the church and Christ, okay? But I believe that a close friendship that's godly and wise, where there is a commitment, is the closest example of Christ being our great friend. Closest illustration of Christ's love for every individual believer. Now, you might wonder, why did I start off by talking about friendship? Well, that takes us to our passage this morning. So turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and you're going to see why I did this. At least I trust you will see why I did what I did. But Romans 13, verse 8 is going to be a very important passage for us as we begin. By the way, verses 8, 9, and 10 are the three verses we're looking at this morning. We're not looking at a whole bunch of them. Only three verses today. But verse 8 is the command. The first part of the verse is a command. Then the last part of verse 8 and 9 gives the reason for the command. And then verse 10 is the conclusion. Really simple. The command, the reason, and then the conclusion. All right, let's get into our verse. Let's read verse 8. And we're going to be in verse 8 quite a while. Probably most of our message this morning. Verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." The word for owe is an important Greek word. It just means to owe or to be in debt or to be obligated to pay. So if you're in debt, you have an obligation to pay somebody. So you say, well, that sounds normal. Yeah, but in the New American Standard, it says, owe nothing to anyone. And if you look at verse 7, it actually shows up where it says do. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due. The word for do in verse 7 is the same Greek word as owe in verse 8. The only difference being is verse 8 is a verb. Verse 9 is the noun form of the same Greek word, okay? So you could really read verse 7 as render to all what is owed them. And then in verse 8 it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now I want to just look at the first part of this verse. I just want to look at the first part of this verse. Owe nothing to anyone. The literal Greek is really interesting. I looked at the literal Greek. And if I take the literal Greek and translate it and I don't move any of the words around, it really means this. No one, no one, owe. Now in English that's a little difficult to get a handle on. But the point is that the same Greek word is repeated twice in a row, and then you get the word owe. In our English text, it says owe, and it's actually not the first word in the Greek text. Well, it's actually the first word in the Greek text is the phrase nothing to anyone. And so it says no one, no one, owe. Now, in the Greek, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. So the Greek word is repeated twice. So it's no one, and then it's repeated no one. So the message is what? No one. Not you, not I, no one is to what? Oh. That's the point. That's the way it starts off. Now, there are a number of views as to what is being said here. So the first part of this verse is, oh, nothing, or no one, no one, oh, except to love one another. So we're going to look at this whole phrase, no one, no one, owe except to love one another. And there are four views as to what Paul is trying to say or what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. The first view is that what Paul is saying is that owe nothing. Don't owe anything. And there are people who have written books and there are people who have courses and they tell you that this verse tells you that you're not to owe anybody anything, period. You know what? They're wrong. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not telling us that we're not to owe anybody anything. And I'll give you a really good example. You already saw it. Look at verse 7. It says, render to all what is, what did we say the next word, do, meant? Owe. Render to all what is owed them, and what do we owe them? Tax to whom tax? Custom to whom custom? And we saw last time that the word tax actually is referring to like your payroll tax, state and federal. Custom was equivalent to our sales tax. And then fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so verse 7 is actually telling us a whole bunch of stuff that we owe people. We owe the government taxes. We owe the police fear, other organizations that are law enforcement. We owe them fear. We owe our politicians honor. We owe our parents honor. We owe our grandparents honor. We owe, on goes a list of people who we owe honor to. And so there's a lot of things that we owe, okay? And so to say that we owe nothing is wrong. That can't be the meaning of the statement. So the second thing to think about is, does that mean we owe no one anything? You know, we owe something, so are we to owe no one anything? That's the next point. And interestingly enough, if you were to look at Proverbs 22:7, it tells us that if you do owe somebody something, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, that's a true statement. Did you know that if you have a mortgage? Did you know that if you own a car and you are making installment payments on it, your lender, in a sense, you're his slave. You're the slave to that lender. You're going to do exactly what they want you to do if you want your car. You're going to do exactly what they want you to do if you want to keep your house. And so the idea is that they are in control of your life, at least with regards to whatever it is that you have borrowed from them in order to own, is the idea. Proverbs 37:21, if you're interested, just makes the point that the wicked borrows, but he doesn't pay back. I don't know if you've ever borrowed something and you never paid it back. I remember some years ago, probably 13 years ago, I had loaned somebody something and just never ever came back. My attitude was, okay, then it's yours. Actually, when it comes to loaning things at this point, yes, somebody could take advantage of me, but I'll tell you anyway, that if I ever loan you something and never comes back, as far as I'm concerned, when I loan it to you, I've given it to you. So if it never comes back, it's between me and the Lord. Watch this now. Exodus 22:25. I'm not going to go there, but if you were to look it up, you'd find out that you're permitted to lend to somebody, but you're not to charge them interest. You know what that means? If you are permitted to lend, that means you're also permitted to what? Borrow. So if the passage is talking about lending and lending at no interest, that means what? You can also borrow. Now, I know there are some people who say the Scripture never tells you that you can borrow or lend. And that's not true. Check out another passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 to 37. It echoes the same statement in Exodus chapter 22:25. If you check out Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, very interesting passage. Really, really amazing passage. It tells you that you're free to loan your money, okay? In fact, you're actually commanded to loan money to somebody who has a need. That's different. Commanded to loan money to somebody who has a legitimate need, all right? And then there's a warning. It turned out that what Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 goes on to talk about is the fact that if a sabbatical year comes up, that would be every seventh year, that if you have an outstanding loan and that seventh year rolls around, what were you supposed to do with the loan? Forgive it. If they didn't pay it all off, they were free. And what the passage does is it warns us not to loan and thinking about, well, next year is a sabbatical year and I'm only going to get 1 year's worth of repayment. And if that's the way you're thinking, the passage of Scripture says, that's wrong. You loan them even though you have only 1 year and you may not get it all back. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting, our attitude towards others? So one of the things I do, again, I guess you can take advantage of me if I loan you some money and it never comes back, as far as I'm concerned, it's yours. I just give it to you. Because I'd rather do that than keep thinking about, well, they never gave it back. Have you ever loaned somebody something and you're holding a grudge? Have you ever done that? I mean, this passage of Scripture says you are supposed to loan and you don't worry if you get your money back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. This also shows up in the New Testament. So we've been looking at Old Testament passages. Let's look at a New Testament passage. Matthew 5:42 says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, that's what we were just talking about. But here, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, states it here in black and white and in a succinct form. He says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, I'm sure that someone's going to say, well, somebody could come up to me and they could just say, hey, I want this, and then I want that, and I want this, and I want this, and oh, I want your house, and I want your car, and I want your bank account, and I want everything. Am I supposed to give them everything? And the answer is no. The assumption is that there's a legitimate need here. We're not supposed to be going around just supporting anybody's greed and anybody's covetousness. The assumption here is that there's a legitimate need. That was what was true in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the Old Testament passages, is that there's a legitimate need and you're trying to meet that need. That's the point. And so if somebody has a legitimate need and not a phony need, then you're supposed to do what you can to meet that need. I'll give you a practical example of what we struggle with here at the church. I get a call almost every day from somebody or some organization just wanting money from us. We get calls all the time, people just asking for money. Usually it's an organization wanting money from us. Sometimes people are asking for money from us. In fact, early on in our church, the elders would get together and talk, and we would give money to people. And so we were giving money to people. And after a while, I noticed that we were getting like 2 and 3 calls a day and people asking for money. And they've just come from Wisconsin or Michigan or some state, someplace, somewhere. And they're in the hospital and they're dying. And they got a relative who's got this problem and they've got this problem and something else has got a problem. And they're in their hotel and it's the last day and the last night and reaching out for some kind of financial support. And this just happened day after day after day after day. And finally, I was talking with a pastor, and he made the comment that there's these organizations, they just keep calling churches that they find to be vulnerable. Key word. And it turned out that on one occasion, I picked up the phone, and somebody was telling me they needed some money, and I said, how'd you get our number? You're on a list. As soon as I heard I'm on a list, I'm going, okay, I think I figured out what's going on. And so what did we do? We stopped being so generous. We stopped. And we started saying no and no and no and no and no and no and no. We felt bad about doing that, but it became obvious that there was a scam in process to milk the church for whatever they could get. So what do we do now? What we do now is that if there's somebody in the body within the church, we'll meet that need if there's a legitimate need. And there are people in this congregation, as I'm speaking, know we've done that. The elders of the church have done that. So what do? We will give to somebody who has a legitimate need. But we just don't give the money away to anybody who wants to take advantage of us. Watch this. There are people who want to take advantage of you. And so the passage of Scripture is not talking about just giving your money away. It's talking about legitimate needs, okay? Third point. Another view is that it's really two different statements here. It takes this sentence and splits it into two parts. William Hendrickson says that this is one view, and so I thought I'd include it in the list. The message really is that you owe nothing to anybody. Oh, and then you love one another, so it's like two different statements. What that does, that butchers the meaning of the verse. The right view is the last one. And I think the last one is what you want to focus on, and that is let no debt remain outstanding except to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, Scripture makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with lending. Scripture makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with borrowing, but you're not to let a debt remain outstanding okay? And there's only one debt you can never, ever pay off. And what is that? The outstanding debt that never expires is to love other people. That love never, ever expires. Next, the next word that I want to look at in Romans 13, verse 8, I'm back to Romans. Romans 13, 8 is the word for love. In this passage, it says, owe nothing to anyone except to what? Love one another. The word for love is agapao, and it's a present participle. And all that means then is that you have this obligation to keep on loving. You just keep loving, and you keep loving, and you keep loving. You don't do it once. I was thinking, have you ever seen a mouse in a cage, and he's on this wheel, and he just keeps going round and round and round and round and round? That's probably the best illustration of loving and loving and loving, and it never expires. You never come to the end. You keep running and running and running and running, and that's the idea. Go, 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 go. Okay? The next word I want to look at in verse 8, and we're going to then tie all this stuff together here in just a couple of minutes, and that is the word for neighbor. The word for neighbor shows up in every verse. Shows up in verse 8 because it says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9 at the very end says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So the word neighbor shows up three times. Once in verse 8, once in verse 9, once in verse 10. But did you know that the word for neighbor in verse 9 and 10 are the same? Verse 8 is different. The Greek word in verse 8 is different, but yet it's translated as neighbor in the New American Standard and in most of our Bibles. The word for neighbor in verse 9 and 10 are the normal Greek word for neighbor that you see most of the time throughout the New Testament. And it just means somebody who is nearby. Now, I have a question for you. If somebody is nearby, who does that include? I want you to start thinking about that. It's going to include your close neighbor. It's going to include the neighbor next door to you who is not necessarily close. In fact, maybe you've never seen them, talked to them, or spent time with them at all. But the first one, heteros, is really unique. It has the idea of anybody who's different. It's the idea of somebody of a different kind, the other of a different kind. So this would be somebody who is actually very different from you, potentially. So who's very different from you? Who's different from you? I wonder if I pointed at one of you and asked you, who's different from you, what would you say? What is being said here? Who are we supposed to love? Go with me, Matthew 5, 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43, you're going to find out that neighbor shows up here in this verse. The Pharisees taught that you were to love your neighbor and it was okay to hate your enemy. So Jesus says in verse 43, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So watch this. Back in Romans 13, what were we told? We were told that we are to, what? Owe nothing to anyone except to love, what? Another. For he who loves his neighbor, eteros, your enemy, has fulfilled the law. So the message is that you fulfill the law when you love your enemy. Jesus says you're to love your enemy and to pray for those who are, and the word for persecute has the idea that they're actively persecuting you. Do you know anybody, do you have anybody in your life who is actively insulting you and making your life miserable? You're to love them. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What's the message? Message is that you love what? Everybody. You love everybody, including your enemies. And then look at the last verse. What do you think the last verse says? What do you think the meaning of the last verse is? Therefore, be perfect. How are we to be perfect? You love your enemy. That's how. I mean, it's okay to love your close friend. It's okay to love your acquaintances. It's okay to love your companions. It's okay to love those who might be indifferent, like your neighbor next to you who isn't really your enemy, but they're not your acquaintance either. And then you're supposed to love your enemy. So I think I just covered everybody in your life, right? What's the message? There's only one debt that never goes away. And what's the debt that never goes away? To love everybody. You love everybody. You love eteros. You love everybody that's different than you. That means, who's different from you? Everybody. There isn't anybody who is the same as you. You're unique. God made you unique. You're a unique person. Okay, verse 9. When you come to verse 9 now, we are into a very interesting little section. I call this the reason or the why of the command. The command's in verse 8. That is, we are to owe nothing to anybody. The only outstanding obligation that we are to have is to love somebody. And last part of verse 8, and then 9 gives us the reason or the why. And the why is that we are to love our neighbor and fulfill the law. Verse 9 then says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commands, it's summed up in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's really fascinating in this passage here is that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit actually list a bunch of the Old Testament commands, part of the Ten Commandments, only lists 4 of the Ten Commandments, doesn't list all of them, leaves out some that should have been included, or at least we think could have been included, and then he scrambles the order. Now, what that would seem to tell us is that he's just giving us examples. He's not trying to send us a particular message. I spent time trying to figure out, what's he trying to say? Is there something unique about the ones he picked and the order in which he picked them? And there's no obvious conclusion. Nobody else has any conclusion either, at least that I saw. But William Hendrickson writes this about this passage of Scripture. I thought this is great, so listen. He says, this proves that every negative command, you shall not, is at bottom a positive command. The meaning, therefore, is, now listen, you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. And you shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that he has what he has. You with me? It's really important. So the message is that you love your neighbor by actually even protecting your neighbor. You protect relationships, you protect property, you protect everything. Then verse 10 gives us the conclusion. But before I get there, I want to just focus in on the last part of verse 9 where it says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What command is that? Somebody will say, oh, I remember the first commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And what's the second commandment that Jesus gave us? This one right here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know in James chapter 2, verse 8, it actually is called the royal law? Isn't that cool? I mean, when you look at the last part of verse 9, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the second commandment, and it's also the royal law. I mean, if you want to obey a royal edict, there it is. There it is. Now the sum. Oh, and before I go farther, I just want to add this just for the record. John MacArthur makes this important comment, and so I'd just like to read it, as opposed to trying to explain it. He says, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is not, as some interpreters today insist, totally unbiblical idea that we are to have a high psychological self-image. It rather assumes that as fallen human beings, we already have a high view of ourselves and that we should, by God's grace, have the same affection for others. Likewise, Paul admonishes that we are to care for others more than ourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, he says, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that's a good comment. Verse 10 is the conclusion. And the conclusion is straightforward. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't commit murder. It doesn't commit adultery. It doesn't steal. It doesn't covet. It doesn't. In fact, it does, and it does, and it does, and it does, and it does. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What a great summary. What is the outstanding debt that we owe? The outstanding debt that we owe is to love heteros, to love others who are different than we are. I want to make this concluding comment to the message this morning, simple statement, and this. We started off by talking about close friendships, right? And the reason I did that is because it's the closest example at a human level, I believe, of Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. From a divine perspective, Jesus is our closest friend. I like that. Jesus is our ultimate close friend. And if you ever need a friend, guess who is your ultimate friend? Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate divine example. And the closest example, I think, at a human level outside of marriage. Marriage is another category. I'm not addressing that this morning. But outside of marriage, the next closest example of that would be a close friendship. Let's pray.